To direct your attention to a verse in the first epistle of Peter and the second chapter and the 25th verse. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. I hope that's your story. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. This verse is talking about people that wander. I think we can describe ourselves today as people that travel. And I'm sure it will be very interesting here tonight if we made some kind of list or a catalogue of even the travellings that have gone on this year in your lives and in my life here this evening. And some of us will have been as far as Aberystwyth. Some of us will have been perhaps as far as Scotland or Ireland or the holiday resorts in the various parts of England. Others might have been as far as an exciting place as Barry, or Penarth, or somewhere near like that. Others perhaps travelled oceans and to other continents. We travel. That's quite an ordinary thing for me to say in this building. And yet in this very same building, if I was preaching this sermon, this message, say when, I don't know when this church was built, about 90 years ago or something like that. If I'd said that you'd been as far as Porthcawl and Barry, it would have sounded quite ordinary. But today it would have sounded, well, too ordinary. We have been further. We travel. But we have one thing in common with the people that went before us. We wander. In a sense, it has nothing to do with travelling. We know what it means to travel. When a person is travelling, he is going from one place to another. He has a destination in view, travelling maybe from his home and going to another place which he can describe as his destination. But a person who is wandering, this is rather different. He is travelling, yes, but there is a difference in the way he's going about it. He may have come from his home in a kind of way, and yet he might say that he had no real fixed abode. And if you ask him where he's going, he said, well, he might say to you, well, nowhere really. I'll just take each day as it comes. I don't really know where I'm going. And this particular verse is describing the unbeliever not as a traveller but as a wanderer, and the believer not as a wanderer but as a traveller. So which are you? Going from this place to a fixed destination of joy, or are you a wanderer that dare hardly think where your end will be? The Apostle Peter, in this epistle, has very much in his heart the book of the prophet Isaiah. And really you can say that the verses that I have as a context here are very much the context of Isaiah 53 as well. Do you remember this verse, if I may quote it to you? It's one that you all know. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. But in this verse there is a difference. And notice the difference. We have turned every one to his own way. For ye were as sheep going astray, every one turning to his own way, but are now returned unto the bishop and shepherd of your souls. It's as if you had the beginning of the story there in Isaiah and the end of the story here in this first epistle of Peter. You were everyone wandering his own little way, his own little pathway, but wandering nevertheless. But now ye are returned unto the bishop and shepherd of your soul. But let's look at the context for a moment or two. I have little headings to help us. The first I've chosen is this, because it describes very much the person of Christ and the purpose of this bishop and shepherd of our souls. I've described it in this way, the steps of Christ. Do you remember that hymn we sometimes talk about the footsteps of Jesus and in them plant our own? Many people think that that is Christianity. In a sense, it is a description of the behavior of a Christian, but it is not the secret of Christianity. And I'd like to talk to you for a moment or two about the steps of Christ, the Son of God. The only begotten Son of God who took on the form of a servant and visited this sad world and did certain things for our eternal benefits and for the sake of our immortal souls. Let me read you the verses in the context, if you'd like to look with me, in verse 20. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. It's not a very difficult verse, is it? Shall I read it again, though? For what glory, what credit is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye shall do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. What's he talking about? He's talking about how you react. How do you react? Do you blame your own makeup, your father and your mother, and their characters and their characteristics, and your poor old grandparents on both sides, and your great grandparents, and you blame one and say, that's where I got that nasty streak from? Do you do that? Here it doesn't give you any excuse. It speaks to you personally and says, if you have done something that is wrong and you are blamed for it and you take it patiently, well, all right, that's not a very great feat. You should be able to do that because you were to blame. But if you are blameless in what you do and there is no fault in what you have done, and you are buffeted in your innocence, how do you react? Does not the natural man boil within him? And he says like this, I don't mind. If I've done wrong, you've been told I'm a straight man. And we all think we're straight, don't we? I'm straight. And if I've done something wrong, let them be straight with me and I'll take it like a man. All right, no credit in that. But if I meant no harm, if I was innocent in my motive, and somebody comes along and attributes to me the most terrible things, and I react in tremendous rage, you know what we do? We call it righteous indignation. Don't we? And we feel we have a right to it. Well, the word says here, if you manage to take this patiently, it is acceptable with God. The other is no accomplishment, not much of one. But this is a great accomplishment and is acceptable with God. The person might say, well, this is heartbreaking. This is the kind of Christianity that I'm afraid I cannot follow. I'm afraid it is beyond my abilities. And you would be quite right in saying that It is beyond the ability of the natural man to be abused when he is innocent in any particular sphere that we may be referring to. But look at verse 21. For even hereunto where ye call, if you call yourself a Christian, now that's expected of you. For even hereunto where ye call, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Now, I'm looking now at a view of the cross, which is a particular one. I'm not at the moment looking at the depth of the meaning of the cross, but I'm looking at what Jesus did, as the Apostle Peter desires us to do. This behavior is expected of a Christian, that if he is innocent and he is misunderstood, he does not react like the world reacts, but he is patient in the way he reacts. This is acceptable with God, and God is well pleased with his reaction. Where's my example? My example is in Jesus Christ. These verses go on to say, not only in his life do you find this example, but in the supreme sacrifice of his life you find this to be so. Listen to the verses. They're in the context, verse 22. Who did no sin? That is the teaching here of the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. In Christ Jesus, there is no sin at all. He is absolutely pure. That is a great truth about the Son of God, the purity of Christ, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. You see that picture? Look at it carefully with me. Jesus Christ, the sinless one, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, well, who reviled him? Well, we can go to the scene of the crucifixion, can't we? And there is a terrible scene there. He is mocked and he is jeered, he is spat upon. They put a crown of thorns on his head and a purple robe. The established religion of the day mock him and spit on him and challenge him and say how helpless he is when he's hanging there on the cross. Every possible indignity, all the most terrible insults are hurled upon him, and he was innocent. He was without sin. He did not break the law of God. There was no guile, no deceit in him. You see how Peter is drawing from the Old Testament as well as the person of Christ. He is led as a lamb to the slaughter. And when he is before his shearers, he is dumb. And so he openeth not his mouth. He does not revile. He does not curse. He does not call 10,000 angels to his defense. He does none of these things. Without sin, when reviled, he did not revile. So here we have the perfect example of the innocent person suffering unjustly by the hands of men, and yet even in that ultimate degree of indignity and of death, he does not revile, not before the people, or before the thieves, one on each hand of him, or in the courts, or before the religious leaders, he does not revile. This is the example that we have in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter, writing to Christians, says, there he is. There are his footsteps. and in them plant your own. These are the steps of Christ. If the preaching of the cross of Christ were left there, would it not be a very hard form of Christianity? Every one of us here would be very sobered here tonight, and we go out to the church very quietly and we say, well, he's right, you know, but I can't cope. My nature is contrary to that. And some of us will hide behind our characteristics and say, I'm fiery, I'm wild, I'm not easily roused, but when I am roused, look out, and so on. We describe ourselves. Yes, we may describe ourselves as we may, but he is saying, if a person is a Christian, this is how he's to be identified, that he will follow in the steps of Christ. Not to be crucified now, but in that when reviled, he reviled not. When abused, he himself did not abuse. That is what is expected. And he says this to the believers here. What credit is it if when he do wrong, he are blamed and are patient? But it is acceptable with God when you are blamed for well-doing and yet bear it patiently, for this is acceptable with God. The steps of Christ. And that is there in Calvary. But if I, as a preacher, left Calvary there, although that is there, I would not have preached to you or to myself, well, how can I plant my footsteps in his? How can I not be angry when sometimes in my innocence I am blamed for something? However, can I follow that way? So we must go on a little further. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 24. The answer is there. Speaking of Jesus Christ, who his own self bear our sins, our failure to put our footsteps in his footsteps, who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Can you see the connection all the while with Isaiah 53? Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. It is this great picture of the Lamb of sacrifice and the great shepherd of our souls. They are interwoven together here in a wonderful relationship. Who in his own self, now then I'm asking a question as it were to my blessed Savior. All right, if that is a life which is acceptable to God, then I want to know the secret of it. I can't do it. Because it really means that I have such love in my heart and such forbearance in my heart. Whatever anybody may do to me or say to me, I will not with my lips or with my heart sin by harming them and reviling them. Tell me how. Then it's as if the Lord would say, I know you can't do it. So he bare our sins in his own self, in his own body on the tree. Can the gospel be any clearer? The meaning is this, that sin is to be punished. It's related here with the law of God. What did the law require in the Old Testament? If a person should come along and say, well, I've done something very, very bad, and he comes to the leaders in the temple or to the synagogue, as the case might be, but particularly the temple, and he says, well, I've really been bad to my brother or to a relative, and I shouldn't have done this, and I stole this, and I did the other. And then the priest would say to him, well, all right, all you need to do now, this is what the law requires of you. How many lambs have you? I've got four lambs. I want you to choose the best, the one without blemish. And I want you to bring that lamb to me. We will sacrifice that lamb because sin is punishable by death. And in the death of this lamb, your sacrifice is accepted with God. So people bought an heifer or a lamb or a goat. Not any old lamb, but one without blemish and as far as they could, the best that they had. And they'd bring this. The poorer brought other animals or fowl. And they brought these as an offering. It was their sacrifice. And as they gave, and this sacrifice was then killed, there was no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. That is what the law required. Now then, where does Jesus Christ come in? Have you heard this word? The efficacy of the blood of Christ. You who've been to the Bible studies on a Monday, and perhaps who'll be coming for the next 2 Mondays, the Reverend Paul Cook is speaking on one verse for the 4 Monday nights, or for the 4 sessions. How much more the blood of Christ? What does that mean? How much more precious is the blood of Christ than the blood of an ordinary little lamb? Why? He is the Lamb of God. How much more precious? What does this mean? Here we find that God now is involved. He's involved, you might put it like this, that the very heart of the triune God is involved in this sacrifice. It is God that provides for us the sacrifice whereby you and I might be forgiven for our sin. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. This is the picture then. There is an example, if you look at Calvary, there is an example there of the patience of Christ. Surely there is. And that is acceptable with God as an example of patience. But there is far more there than an example of patience. We see it there, and it is there. And when we have understood the full meaning of Calvary, there will be an example of patience in our lives as well. But there is more there. Because in this sacrifice upon Calvary, we find there, and this is the word, our redemption. Now, if you do not believe that, if you have not received that, you are a wanderer and not a traveler as far as the Christian faith is concerned. He came to Calvary, he was an example. My example is he. But he came to do something far, far more than be an example. He came there to bring the wanderers home. His example is there. Then the main teaching is that Jesus Christ poured his life blood out. Now see the connection here with Isaiah 53. Familiar with the verses? And he poured out his soul even unto death. What is the meaning of that? Here it is here. We find that the blood of Jesus Christ, there is life. The life of Christ is poured out. So we have a tremendous meaning of the death of Christ. What has happened on Calvary? That great living Christ has poured out himself even unto death. That glorious eternal Son of God has poured his blood. What has he done? He has died for me. How do I describe this death? In the pouring out of his life for me, in a penalty, which is a great and a glorious death, a penalty for my sin. Our Redeemer is he. In Calvary, there is something else as well. Look there again. There is an example there of his patience, in that he did not revile when reviled. There is a fact there of his glorious redemption, that he paid a penalty for our sin. But the aim of it all, in order that we might live unto righteousness. He did it that we might be cleansed, that we might be forgiven, that we might be ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, and that we might live unto righteousness. That is, that we now might follow in his footsteps and in them plant our own. The aim, the ultimate aim then, the salvation of my soul, and that I should live unto righteousness. The shepherd and the bishop of my soul. Then lastly, the satisfaction of Christ. For us, the effect is a very profound one. Many here are Christian people. Others here tonight are seeking. Others are not very sure if they're seekers of what they are. Some have a confused idea about the Lord Jesus Christ. I am being faithful to Scripture. I cannot convince you. I can speak. I can use the energy of my heart and my mind and my body. But I know that it is the Holy Spirit alone that can convince you that this is so. That he died on Calvary for our sin. The satisfaction of Christ, the effect is profound. Now ye are returned, for ye were as sheep going astray, but now are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Let's talk for a moment what it means to be a lost soul. We all know what it means. Those who are Christian and haven't experienced it tonight, you only have to throw your mind back to the time before you came to a saving experience of Jesus Christ. In one sense, I think I'm well qualified to talk about being lost. I'm not speaking particularly of soul now, but we can apply it afterwards. I've yet to find the person who can lose his way like I can lose my way. And I try so hard. And a vivid example that comes to my mind as I stand before you now is when I was preaching in Port Talbot. It's not difficult, is it, to get to Port Talbot? And especially if you get on a train in Cardiff Station and you've got your tickets for Port Talbot and you get on the right train, you would expect to get there, wouldn't you? Shall I tell you what happened to me once? Well, I must have dozed, and then I woke up as the train stopped and I saw Port Talbot. And I jumped out of the train, rushed out of the station. Oh, this doesn't look like Port Talbot. It was Bridgend. I did see Port Talbot, but I saw it on some boxes that were going to Port Talbot. I rushed back to the station, and I said, "Quick," I said, "tell me, when does the Port Talbot train come in?" "It's coming now," he said. And I got in it and came back to Cardiff. I could give you endless descriptions that are perfectly true of how I get lost. But that is only my body. But somehow or another, I always seem to manage to get there. There's only one occasion that I arrived in time for the benediction and not for the first hymn. But to have a lost soul is a terrible thing. The feeling of being lost. I know the illustration I give you is a very funny one. But can you imagine the panic I was in? Can you? I was frantic because I discovered my mistake in going back to Cardiff. Immediately I got back onto that train. Now, I knew I would laugh at it years later, but I wasn't laughing then. Panic!
How can I get in touch with them? Who comes from us? What shall I do? Have I left enough of a margin? But I always do because I know me. But you can imagine the panic even when we are lost in ordinary little ways like that. That's when your soul is lost. What has happened here that they are caused? He can say about them, now ye are returned unto the shepherd, bishop, and shepherd of your soul. Isaiah said, every one of you wandering, but going his own way. And not everybody wanders in the same way. They may be wandering this way or that way, wandering sometimes in ideologies, in philosophies, in forms of Christianity, in all types of religion, in ways of permissive life, all sorts of ways of wandering, yet nevertheless wandering, and the soul, our immortal soul, wandering, and never feeling really at home in any place. Then something happens. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that makes us aware of the difference between wandering and travelling. Lots of people who are wanderers, they think they're travellers. They've got their set ideas. But it is the Holy Spirit that shows them that they are wandering aimlessly, and will begin to show them their danger. I'm going back a long way now. I'm going back to a time I can remember that when I was in Standard 3 in the primary school, we used to have a teacher on Friday afternoon, if we were very good children, for the last quarter of an hour, and if we sat very straight, remember how we used to with our arms folded, I know it's not fashionable now, but if we sat very straight like this, that he would read to us a story. And the sign that we'd been good was this, come on, three in a desk. Remember? Instead of two, all three in a desk come to one end now, and he'd sit on the front desk all cozy and friendly, and he'd bring out a book. And I can remember the book by Stevenson, Kidnapped. Do you remember it? I haven't read it since, but I can remember that back. Kidnapped. I think the hero's name was David Balfour. I think so. Please forgive me if I'm wrong, but I'm just going by memory. David Balfour. But I remember this very vividly. Apparently, he had to go and live with an uncle or somebody who wasn't very keen on having him and wanted to get rid of him. And after he had arrived, he told him to go upstairs, and the steps were stone steps outside. I hope I got the right stone and the right author. I think I have. He told him to go outside and go up these stone steps. And apparently they went up, say, about 7 of these steps on the side of this bleak-looking kind of wuthering height kind of house. And then there was a gap, a big gap, before the steps continued. Total darkness. And the idea was for poor old David Balfour to be destroyed, to be rid of. And he goes out, clings to the side of the house, goes up the steps, and has come to that step, which is his final one. And then from the sky, if you remember the story, a flash of merciful lightning lightens the whole sky and the abyss before him and saves him from destruction. I don't remember the rest of the story, but I remember that. The Holy Spirit just does just that. He shows our immortal souls something of the horror of the abyss of hell. This is what he does. You might cry out, cruel! It's wrong to talk of such things. That lightning should never have flashed to frighten poor old David Balfour.
What would have happened to the poor little boy? The poor little wretch would have fallen to his death. It is the mercy of the triune God that grants us the light that the Holy Spirit gives to our quickened understanding and shows our immortal souls something of the abysmal depths of hell. When the Holy Spirit does that, he has been kind, exceedingly, exceedingly kind. Isn't that so? When the Holy Spirit has done that, he has shown to that immortal soul that he is in grave danger. I don't remember what Dave Balfour did. I can't remember the rest of the story, so I'll make it up for R.L. Stevenson, shall I? Forgive me for doing it. I can well imagine that when that lightning flashed, that he cried out, "Oh, how terrible!" And so the Holy Spirit causes our souls to cry. There is a shepherd who comes. Do you see it? Isn't it wonderful? There is a shepherd who comes. He is a bishop and a shepherd of our souls. He is the overseer and the caretaker and the one who is responsible, the bishop and the shepherd of our souls. When we are wakened up to see our plight, it is then we see the value, the worth of such a shepherd. We are not standing on steps. We are not be just on an edge like this where we might drop a few feet to our ordinary death. We are talking of the brink of hell. And we are talking of the eternal destiny of our immortal souls. We are talking about that. And so that we might say, "Can you help me? All you who stand by my side as I cry for help. Behold his hands, his feet. Behold his wounded side." Ah, yes, you might say, "I can see there are marks of nails there. There are marks of nails also in your feet. I can see a spear thrust also has been wounding your side." But I'm not saying, "Behold, just look at the wounds like that." What am I saying? "Behold your Redeemer. Behold the author and the finisher of your faith. Behold not only your example, but the one who shed his blood on Calvary as a penalty for your sin, the bishop and the shepherd of your soul." When our little soul cries out, let me quote a hymn. Oh, it's a beautiful hymn. It's beautiful poetry. It's beautiful theology. It's glorious truth. "My faith burns low, my hope burns low, only my heart's desire cries out in me. By the deep thunder of his wanton woe, cries out to thee." Tremendous words, aren't they? We're on the edge of the precipice of hell, you might say. He knows us rightly. He only is aware that God has provided a means of grace. The Holy Spirit has shown the soul its need. The Holy Spirit points him to the one who hold him from falling into the abysmal depths of hell. And now then we have these words. Look how this man says it. "Only my heart's desire cries out in me." And then goes on to say, what kind of cry is there in a man's heart? And listen to the words, by the deep thunder of its want and woe, cries out to thee. Great words, aren't they? But listen to how it goes on. Lord, thou art life, though I be dead. Lord, love's fire thou art, however cold I be. Nor heaven have I, no place to lay my head, nor home but thee. Beautiful. The shepherd and the bishop of this man's soul had returned him. May I repeat the verse? Lord, thou art life. Thou art life. In thee is pardon, in thee is life. Though I be dead, love's fire thou art, however cold I be. What have I got? What have I got for my own strength? Nor heaven have I, nor place to lay my head, nor home, none beside thee. That's the end of the story, the happy ending. Listen to the text again. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your soul. And such people receive grace, the grace of the forgiveness of sins, the grace of everlasting life, the grace of righteousness in the sight of God, and the grace to live a life that is acceptable in the sight of God by the grace of God. Are you a wanderer? Or are you a traveler? And you have been found and are returned unto the bishop and shepherd of your immortal soul. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we thank thee that we can come to thee. We thank thee thou dost come to us. We thank thee that thou camest from glory to this earth to seek and to save that which was lost. We thank thee, O Lord, that thou dost cause many to be the sheep of thy fold. And although we are returned when we believe and are gathered into thine arms, yet, O Lord, the ultimate consummation of it all will be when we shall see our shepherd face to face. Bless us, O Lord, everyone, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.